We are delighted this morning to have entering our pulpit the Reverend Ian Hamilton. His wife Joan is with us worshiping today. I'm not going to embarrass her by asking her to stand or anything of that nature, but if you speak to her afterward, you will know that it is Joan when you hear her respond with her lovely brogue. Ian and I have been friends really for only a few years. I had heard of Ian through Sinclair Ferguson, and yet we had never met, had appreciated his ministry, the Kimes worship there when they were in Cambridge, where he ministers in Cambridge, England, at the Presbyterian Church there. It's a part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, of which our missionary, Bill Schweitzer, is also a part, where he serves. When I met Ian, I knew immediately he would be a fast friend, and I have longed for him to be able to preach the word to us. He's a very gifted man. He came to know the Lord from a totally unchurched background in his late teens, as I recall. He is on the board of Banner of Truth Trust and Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and this evening, I hope to have a brief interview with Ian so that you can come to know him better, in the hope that he will come here often and that you will know who Ian is and know who Joan is as well. All glory goes to the Lord, but we honor the servant. And Ian, we welcome you to Covenant Presbyterian Church and to this pulpit, and we are eager to hear the word of God proclaimed.
Thank you, Brother. Bless you. Thank you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and as you do so, let me say what a delight it is for me to be here with you this morning. Your minister very kindly, generously invited me to be here this morning ministering God's Word, and it's my pleasure to do so. And he was right in saying that we've only known each other personally for perhaps 2 or 3 years, but as Anne of Green Gables would say, we are kindred spirits. That great theologian from Prince Edward Island. I've heard your minister preach God's word at the convocation in Greenville Seminary, and then this past year he ministered so wonderfully to us at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Pennsylvania. I was struck by his passion, not simply for the Word of God, but for the God of the Word. And that always resonates with me. So I'm thankful to be here and thankful that this congregation has such a faithful servant of God. Please stand with me as we hear the word of the living God, reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, reading from the first verse, which really belongs to the section that follows. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. We give thanks to God for the reading of his living and inerrantly true word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we turn to ponder the great truths of your holy living word, we seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Outside of you and apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask, Lord, with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if you have ever sung a hymn that focused on the Transfiguration. Probably not. You would have to go to an Anglican church, I think, to sing about the Transfiguration. And that's surprising, is it not, when the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great epochal moments in his earthly life. There are perhaps 8 epochal moments in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he joined our frail flesh to his glorious deity. His baptism in the Jordan by John, where he identified with sinful humanity standing where we stand before God. And then thirdly, his temptation in the wilderness, where Satan assails him and seeks to divert him from his calling and his commitment to be the better servant son than Adam ever was. And then fourthly, there is the incarnation, this epochal moment when the heavens are opened and the glory cloud of the living God descends upon this mountain and the voice of the Heavenly Father is heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then we have our Savior's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in his sinless humanity he agonizes with the immensity of what lay before him as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate his human soul. And he cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And then we have sixthly his cross, where he gave himself and where the Father delivered him up to be the sin-bearing, sin-atoning, wrath-quenching, death-defeating Savior that he had come into the world to be. And then seventhly, we have his glorious resurrection from the dead, where on the third day he triumphed over sin and death and hell and rose triumphant from the grave. And then eighthly, his glorious ascension, his bodily ascension into the very presence of the Father from whom he had come. And in the midst of those epochal moments, we have this epochal incident of the Transfiguration, where we read, he was transfigured, literally metamorphosed, change transformed before their eyes, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Can you begin to imagine what an experience this must have been for Peter, James, and John? Wouldn't you just have loved to have been there on the mountain as the glory cloud of God descended, where Moses and Elijah appeared, and where the voice from the heavenly glory declares, this is my beloved Son? Wouldn't you just have loved to have been there, to see what they saw. Hold that thought in your mind till the end of the sermon. Chapter 8 ends, you'll notice, with an enigmatic prediction by our Lord Jesus. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And this must have been a deeply enigmatic statement to Jesus' disciples. But what we read in the passage that follows in chapter 9, verse 2 through to verse 8, is the fulfillment of this enigmatic prediction. There will be some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. What we read here in the Transfiguration is the coming of the kingdom of God with power. It is a momentary unveiling of the glory of the King, because the glory of the kingdom of God is the glory of the King of the kingdom of God. It's a momentary unveiling of the glory of God. It's as if the clouds are parted and the sun brilliantly shines beyond anything anyone can bear to look at. I've often wondered if it was this moment that John writes about in the opening chapter of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, because the glory of God is the glory of grace, and it's the glory of truth. It's the glory of majesty. It's the glory of deity, but majesty and deity that outshines itself in grace and in truth. And we're told that when Peter, James, and John saw this, they were terrified. When God unveils his glorious, holy, majestic, divine presence, they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. They're terrified. And Peter, being Peter, talks nonsense. Lord, let me build three tents. It's almost comical. It's just so Peter, isn't it? Lord, let me build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And Mark writes a little explanatory comment. He didn't know what to say because he was terrified. When you don't know what to say, it's best to say nothing. Now, there is, as perhaps many of you will know, an Old Testament background to this remarkable event. Back in Exodus chapter 34, we read of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, the ten words of God, in his hand. And as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Mark would have expected his readers, or at least some of them at least, to make that connection between Jesus and Moses. Because if we were to take a little time, which we don't have this morning, we could see how the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was a life and ministry that fulfilled perfectly the life and ministry of God's old covenant people. And this is brought out not in Mark's account of the Transfiguration, but very dramatically and graphically in Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Mark tells us in his account that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, talking with him. And if we only had Mark's account, we would be asking, what did they talk about? What was it that Elijah and Moses had come from the glory of God to talk about with Jesus? But Luke tells us in his gospel exactly what they talked about. They talked about his exodus, his exodus, his departure. Jesus is the one who will lead the people of God into an infinitely greater exodus than Moses ever did. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to rescue believing sinners from their captivity to sin and death and hell. And Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about this epochal, momentous moment that lay in the immediate future for Jesus, his departure, his exodus, his way out, his exodus. Would they have talked about what it might mean for him to be the Passover lamb who would be slain to provide covering, shelter for believing sinners from God's wrath and judgment? Would they have spoken with Jesus about what it might mean for him personally, existentially, psychologically, sociologically? What it would mean for him, the sinless one, to become the sin-bearing, sin-atoning one? This really is one of the momentous, epochal events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's strange. I don't think there are any hymns in the Trinity hymnal on the Transfiguration. If I'm wrong, forgive me and put me right. But I don't think there are. You have to go searching for them. Think of the context with me for a few moments before we begin to ask ourselves, what is the great significance of this epochal moment in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? In chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is speaking, has been speaking to his disciples about his approaching sufferings and death. He has spoken to his disciples about the Son of Man being despised and rejected and suffering and being killed and after 3 days rise again, Mark 8:31. He's been speaking to them about this pathway that lay before him, that to the disciples was an unimaginable pathway, because how do you reconcile suffering with the Messiah of God? How can you be the suffering Messiah of God that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 in our public reading of Scripture? The Son of Man who will come in power and in glory and to whom will be given kingdom upon kingdom upon kingdom. What has that got to do with suffering? And Jesus has been seeking to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But the disciples just didn't get it. And their horizons are being clouded by all this talk of Jesus suffering. And it's against this immediate background that Jesus' transfiguration, I think, has a threefold purpose in the wisdom of God. And let me simply mention these three things to you. Number one, the transfiguration was to give reassurance to Jesus' distressed, troubled, and perplexed disciples. They had come to believe he was the sent one of God. They had come to believe in him as the long-promised Messiah of God who would come and rescue the people of God. They had come to believe that. But their faith was being clouded by all this talk of suffering and death. And so in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are given the privilege for a moment of seeing the glory. Now, soon the suffering of Christ will completely eclipse the glory. But for a brief moment, Peter, James, and John saw the glory. They saw the glory that lay behind the outward vesture of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not abandoned his glory when he left the presence of the Father. His glory had become veiled for a season. He had not abandoned it. He had not left it. He remained always who he eternally was, as the Son of God and as God the Son, as he joined himself to our frail flesh, addicted to so many wretchednesses, as John Calvin so vividly puts it. And the disciples saw the glory. What a moment that must have been. They saw the glory, the outshining, effulgent glory of God. There was a brightness that nothing on earth could begin to match. They saw the glory. This was a moment of divine reassurance to these disciples, I think. It was a moment when the Lord, in his grace and kindness, as it were, stooped down to where these bewildered, perplexed disciples were and said, I want to show you the glory of my Son. I want to overwhelm you with the glory of my Son. Now, very soon, the events leading to the cross will engulf these disciples. And tragically, it will blot out all memory of the glory. And as I've thought about that, I've thought, you know, Ian, you're just like these men. The Lord, in his kindness at times, gives you a glimpse of the glory. Do you know what it is to have a glimpse of the glory? To be almost transfixed in your mind and heart, overwhelmed. Words aren't sufficient to express anything as you have maybe listened to God's word, and God in his grace through the eye of faith has given you a glimpse of the glory. But how quickly and how easily we forget the glory. How quickly, if you're anything like me, you return to the humdrum and to the ordinary. The most extraordinary beings on this planet are not the kings and the queens and the emperors and the presidents. They are Christian believers who, by the grace of Almighty God, have been brought into contact with the glory. And it should be a constant prayer, should it not, of all of us. Lord, show me more of the glory. Pierce my daily life with glimpses of the glory, to keep me going on, as it were, to keep me from sinking into the morass of ordinariness. Now, the Christian life is deeply ordinary, but it's an ordinariness that has been punctuated and pierced and penetrated by the glory. We have seen his glory, not yet with our physical eyes, but have you not glimpsed the glory? Have there not been times in your life as a Christian believer, if indeed you are a Christian believer, when God, as it were, has simply, for a moment, pulled back the curtain and you've just marveled? Sometimes as we sing the praises of our Savior, are you not just caught up in wonder, love, and praise as you glimpse the glory? That's what God is doing here. He is reassuring these disciples as they behold the visible ordinariness of Jesus Christ, that contained within that visible ordinariness was the glory of God. But then secondly, I think this epochal moment has been inscripturated for us to give the church throughout history a glimpse of the glory that belongs to Jesus and that is the destination of all believers in Jesus. Remember Paul's words at the end of Philippians 3. We look forward, he says, we look forward to our bodies being transformed like unto his glorious body. One day, all who are united to Jesus Christ will share in his glory. His glory will be our glory, even as it now is our glory. But one day we will enter into the fullness of it. And I've little doubt that here the church is being encouraged to remember always that this Jesus, in whom the glory was by nature, is the Jesus Christ we are united to by faith. And that we will one day not only see his glory, we will be partakers of his glory. That's an astonishing thing to think about, isn't it? If you are a Christian at all, a partaker of the glory of God. John Calvin marvelously comments on this transfiguration moment. He says it was a temporary exhibition of Jesus' glory. It enabled the disciples after the resurrection to realize that even during the time that he emptied himself, he continued to retain his divinity entire, though it was concealed under the veil of the flesh. You see, there are those who have tried to persuade the church that when Jesus became incarnate in the Virgin's womb, that he divested himself of his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ divested himself of nothing except the outward insignia of his glory. So when Paul writes in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, literally himself he emptied, he auton ekenosen, himself he emptied, he explains himself, taking the form of a servant. This is the only place in the cosmos where you have subtraction by addition. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He took the form of a servant. He entered our world, his glory veiled. But he was ever who he eternally was. And that's why even in his frail flesh humanity, he was worshipped by his disciples. This is the glory that is the telos, the omega point, the end moment that every Christian believer is rushing towards. One day we will barely be able to look at one another, because we will be consumed in the glory of God. But then thirdly, and this really is the main point I want to make this morning, it seems to me, thirdly, that this epochal moment was to give reassurance to Jesus as he faced the cross. I wonder if you downplay in your mind, if not with your lips, the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it remarkable that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us, Luke 22, an angel from heaven came to support Jesus. Jesus needed the divine help to sustain him as he embraced the will of his Father to be the sin-bearing, sin-atoning, wrath-exhausting sacrifice that would put away sin. His humanity was a true humanity. It wasn't a charade. He didn't wear our humanity as a cloak that he would later take off. He became truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he trembled in the Garden of Gethsemane with a holy, sinless human trembling. Let this cup pass from me, as the enormity of what it would mean for him finally begins to penetrate his human soul. Jesus Christ did not cruise to glory. He endured the cross. There was an internal agony for the Redeemer. And an angel from heaven came in the garden to strengthen him. And here the Heavenly Father opens the heavens and declares and reaffirms what he first declared at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I have little doubt that the Father does this to minister to the true humanity of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he publicly embraces the Father's will to be the Savior of the world. The Father comes and the Father says, truly you are my beloved Son. You see, something very remarkable is going to happen at Calvary. As the Father pours out his righteous wrath and judgment on his Son in our place and for our sake, as the Son experiences that ultimate desolation that we will never, through all the ages of eternity, begin to enter into. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as the Father is forsaking his Son, he is, if I can say this reverently, he is singing, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. And here is the Father saying, I love you, my Son. Be encouraged, be assured. The Spirit will uphold you. Isn't it remarkable, we're told in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, and then quite uniquely in Hebrews 9:14, I think, he offered himself up to the eternal, to the Father by the eternal Spirit. My Spirit I will put upon him. He needed the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Father publicly affirms his love for him. Now, the Father didn't always do that. He did it at his baptism. He does it at his transfiguration. These are unusual moments. And I think it's true in the Christian's life. There are unusual moments. The Christian life is a life of called faithfulness and obedience to the will of God. But are there not unusual times when the Lord comes and seals the assurance of his love to us in special ways. Maybe you're here this morning and your heart has failed you. Maybe disappointments have overtaken you. Life has been hard. God seems far off. Please, God, in these moments, he will come in an unusual way to say to you, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." And do you notice what the Father says? Listen to him. Now again, that echoes Moses, Deuteronomy 18. God will raise up for you another prophet, better, infinitely better than me. Listen to him. You see, the mark of any life that has glimpsed the glory is humble obedience to Jesus' word. That's the great hallmark that is to distinguish lives that have glimpsed the glory. Listen to him. Make his word what shapes and styles and contours your life. Listen to him. Give him the allegiance of all that you are. The whole event is out of this world. Wouldn't you just have loved to have been there with Peter, James, and John on the holy mountain? Wouldn't that have been an extraordinary moment that you could not but tell the world about? Well, according to Peter, we have something better than that. Listen to what Peter himself, who glimpsed the glory on the holy mountain, listen to what Peter says in his second letter. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, as we were with him on the holy mountain." Now listen to this. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." What is Peter saying? He's saying, it was great to have been there, but I've got something more enduring than better than simply an experience that God granted me. I have the prophetic word made more certain. I have the book of God that makes me wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Scriptures written down for me that reveal to me the will of God and the way of God. Listen to him. The Father didn't say, "Capture this moment on your first century iPhone." The Father said, "Listen to him. Have his word define you and shape you and direct you and lead you." My friends, are you living lives shaped by the word of Christ? And have you glimpsed the glory? Because one day, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we will be engulfed by the glory. May God bless his word to us and seal his truth to our lives. Amen.